Open up with me to Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30, we're going to take a look at chapters 30 and 31. And we are actually going to read all of chapter 30, and then we'll read chapter 31 up through verse 24. Beginning here in chapter 30, Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself, and he says nothing to her, then all her vow and all of her pledge by which she has bound herself, then all of her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. If she marries a husband while under her vows or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, her vow shall stand, and her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, he makes void her vow that was on her and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day when he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish, or her husband may make them void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all of her vows or all of her pledges that are upon her. He has established them because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard them. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses about a man and his wife, and about a father and his daughter, while she is in her youth within her father's house. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterwards you shall be gathered to your people." So Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war." So there were provided out of the thousands of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe, together with Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. They warred against Midian, as the Lord commanded Moses, and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the 5 kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam the son of Beor with the sword. The people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones. They took as plunder all their cattle, their flocks, all their goods, all their cities and the places where they lived, and all their encampments they burned with fire. They took all the spoil and all the plunder, both of man and of beast. And then they brought the captives and the plunder and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the people at the camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and all the chiefs of the congregations went to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had gone forth from service in the war. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incidents of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones. Kill every woman who has known man by laying with him. But all the young girls who have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. Encamp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever of you has killed any person, and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captive on the 3rd day and the 7th day. You shall purify every garment, every article of skin, and all the work of goat's hair, and every article of wood." Eleazar the priest said to the men in the army who had gone to battle, "This is the statute of the Lord that the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, iron, tin, lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water for impurity. Whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. You must wash your clothes on the 7th day, and you shall be clean. And afterwards, you may come into the camp." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine this passage tonight, that you would indeed help us to understand what is going on here, that this passage that was written thousands of years ago, and that you would see, help us to see how it's applicable to us even today, and how you're still, those themes, same themes, still impact us today. We pray that you would open your word up to us, that by the power of your Spirit you would apply it to us, apply it to our hearts and our minds, change us, transform us. Wash your word over us, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. These two chapters, at least on the outset, seem like they have very little in common. Moses may have put these two chapters together because both involve women. But I would suggest to you there's probably another reason that these two chapters are connected, and that's through some two themes, some subtle themes that connect chapter 30 and 31 really back to chapters 5 and 6 at the beginning of the book of Numbers. You may remember that there is a structure to the book of Numbers where we're in that section of Numbers that's repeating the earlier instructions that were given to Israel. Numbers chapter 6 dealt with vows, just like Numbers chapter 30. Chapter 6 was specifically about Nazirite vows. Chapter 30 is about the vows of women. Numbers chapter 5 deals with the question of impure women who may have defiled themselves with a man, as well as issues of uncleanliness related to dead bodies. Numbers 31 deals with the same thing, impure women who may have defiled themselves with a man. Although the issue here is not adultery, the issue is idolatry, as well as the fact that the Midianites are all idolaters and worship another god. But also here in chapter 31, we have the issue of being around dead bodies in battle. Numbers chapter 6 connects with Numbers 30 on issue of vows. Number 5 connects with chapters 31 concerning women and dead bodies. Again, remembering that the two are mirror images of each other. So even though we're going forward 30 to 31, they relate going backwards, 6 and 5, in kind of a mirror image of each other. Numbers chapter 6, though, contains a reference to dead bodies, even though it's a chapter on vows, and the problem of the Nazirite being around a dead body. Numbers 6, verse 11 says, "The priest is to offer one dove or pigeon as a sin offering, and the other as a burnt offering, to make atonement for the Nazirite, because they sinned by being in the presence of a dead body." This is a subtle hint back in chapter 6, a chapter on vows, a subtle hint that it is subtly connected to chapter 5 and chapter 31 on the issue of purity. In addition, chapter 5 on purity, purity from impure women and purity from dead bodies, is also about protecting women from unfounded accusations of adultery. So there's also a theme of protection, a theme that subtly connects chapter 5 with chapter 30, which focuses on protecting women from bad vows. So even though 6 and 30 have to do with vows and 5 and 31 have to do with purity, you can definitely see that there's kind of a mingling of the themes between these four chapters, that the purity and the protection overflow and overlap the chapters. And so tonight we're simply going to look at those two themes, protection and purity. Beginning with that theme of protection, since that's what comes first in chapter 30. Here in chapter 30, the focus is on men protecting their wives and protecting their daughters. This chapter is clearly a little odd to our modern sensibilities and perspectives. Why should a man get veto power over his wife's vow or over his daughter's vow? There's really two ways of looking at this particular passage. The first is to see this chapter as very harsh, and to see it as an outdated cultural thing of harshness, that a man here is somehow given a carte blanche ability to veto any vow that his wife makes that he doesn't like. It almost sounds oppressive. It almost sounds like a way for a husband or a father to keep a girl or a woman under his thumb. That is, however, not at all how Moses intended this chapter to sound, and nor what God would have us to take from this passage this evening. Although, sadly, that is how some take this passage and the notion of male leadership in general. Passages such as this one, they feel, give permission, or even on worst assumption, that they give a command that this is how men are supposed to treat their wives and their daughters, oppressively, and that women in general are somehow substantially inferior, or are doormats, as though women are rash and foolish and simply cannot be trusted. That's how sometimes this passage is taken, but that is not the meaning of the text. Nor is it the meaning anywhere in Scripture, not even in 2 Timothy when Paul refers to Eve being deceived back in the Garden of Eden. The emphasis back in 2 Timothy, referring all the way back to Genesis, is really on Satan targeting and talking to Eve, rather than speaking to Adam, who stood there, at least in my interpretation, silently with a dumb look on his face. The emphasis of 2 Timothy is really to focus on the disaster that happens when men are passive. That Adam was passive there. The emphasis is not really on the gullibility of women. In fact, for Paul in 2 Timothy, the thought of a man being passive is as shocking as women never giving birth. As he says there, that women will be saved through childbirth, hinting at the fact that there is a biological pattern that exists here. Men are supposed to lead, and when they don't, we have disasters that happen. All the way back in the garden, especially when it comes to women not giving birth, we'd all die out in one generation. Which seems to be Paul's spiritual concern as well, that through the lack of male leadership in Timothy's church, the passivity that has taken place there in the church in Ephesus, the church itself is in danger of dying out in one generation. Sadly, though, many of these passages that are meant to argue against one thing are twisted and made to speak against something else, as though this is teaching the gullibility of women, as though even Peter's statement on women being the weaker vessel actually means physically weaker, or mentally or spiritually weaker, rather than emphasizing that position of vulnerability that she has willingly placed herself into. By submitting herself to her husband, she's made herself vulnerable, who at least in the instance in 1 Peter happens to be a bozo named Abraham who puts his wife in risk, not just once, but twice by lying about her. And yet still she continues to submit to him. And so we're reminded in Peter, we're also reminded by Paul in 2 Timothy, and we're, I think, to some degree even reminded here in Numbers, that a woman puts herself voluntarily in humble submission to God under the protection of her husband. She puts herself in a weaker position. She makes herself vulnerable. And it is her husband's responsibility then to protect her, which is really the emphasis here in chapter 30. A husband or a father is to protect his daughter or his wife from bad vows. We know that these are bad vows here in Numbers chapter 30 for two reasons. First, the phrase in verses 6 through 8 speaks of thoughtless utterance. The word sometimes has to do with babbling. She's babbling. She's not really thinking about what she's doing. The Hebrew word really only shows up here in the Old Testament, but it's generally agreed, obviously, this is a negative idea, that this is not a good vow. And second, you'll notice that the word that is repeated throughout this passage is the word forgive, that the Lord will forgive her vow. The New International Version translates this as release from the vow, which is true, but a little misleading, because this word forgive only occurs in the context of sin, most often in the sin offerings in the book of Leviticus. In fact, verse 15 here in chapter 30 specifically talks about her husband bearing iniquity, bearing sin from these vows. These are sinful vows, rash vows, wrong vows. Although I have to emphasize that we find out at the beginning of this chapter that men are just as likely, some might argue more likely, to make just as many foolish, sinful vows as women are. Verse 2 here in chapter 30 certainly indicates that both men and women are making vows, likely the same types of foolish vows. The emphasis, though, in verse 2 and again in verse 9 when talking about women and divorced women is that married women and daughters have someone to protect them and to allow them to be released and forgiven from these bad vows. You may remember from our study way back then in Leviticus chapter 27 that it's also possible for a man to be released from a bad vow. It's just going to cost him. It's going to cost him a lot. It costs a man financially. It costs him all sorts of animals in a number of sacrifices. It costs him grain. It costs him food. It costs him dearly for his rash vow. He can be released from it, but he has to go through a long process, as the men will have to do here in Numbers chapter 30 if he allows his wife's or his daughter's vow to stand. Because down in verse 15, we find out that he bears the iniquity. If somewhere down the line it's determined that she needs to be released from this later vow, it's her husband who has to pay. It's the father who has to pay, not her. That's really the protection that's being offered here in chapter 30 to women. Women never have to pay for bad vows. The husband, the father, always pays. In many ways, if we want to cry foul and say this passage is unfair, it's not unfair to women, it's unfair to men. But that's really, I think, the point of this passage. It's meant to seem unfair. It's calling for protection of women in a way that is unfair to men. And we're told the reason why in Ephesians chapter 5. Because men, in the creation ordinance of God, are to represent Christ, while women are to represent the church, the bride of Christ. And who bears the responsibility of the foolishness of the church? It's Christ. Christ bears it. According to Paul, that's really the underlying message and the importance of Numbers chapter 30, that Christ protects us, his bride. He protects us, his wife. The spiritual authority that's presented here by the father and the husband protects the wife and the daughter. They don't have to pay. The man does. We don't pay. Christ does. Christ paid everything for us. In many ways, the person that we should feel most sorry for in this passage is the wife and the divorcee in verse 9, because they don't have somebody to protect them. They're without protection. They have to pay for their own foolish vows. It's one of the reasons why Jesus on the cross, as he was dying, turned to his disciple John and said, "John, this is now your mother. You have to care for her, because I'm not going to be here. You have to protect her." It's such a picture of Christ on the cross. Here he is dying for his bride, dying for his church, dying for their foolishness, and yet he's still caring for his mother. He's still caring within the Old Testament law. He's still caring for that pointer that points even to what he's doing as he's dying on the cross. He's protecting. He's providing for them. Joseph is likely dying, has already died by this point, and so it's handed over to John. It's such a picture then that we see in Numbers. We see really a foreshadowing of the gospel, that Christ is going to protect and pay for what his children have done, what his bride has done. He's taking it upon himself, which I think makes it doubly sad then when we twist tools like this one into a tool for emotionally harming women or harming wives or harming our daughters by putting them down. Husbands and fathers need to remember that they are to emulate Christ in these relationships. Even as Moses concludes here in verse 16 with a subtle reminder that this chapter is not just about vows. It's about the relationship between husband and wife. It's about the relationship between father and daughter. That's really what's going on here. Could a man in Israel void a vow if he felt it was a foolish vow, but his wife did not? Yes, he could. He had that authority. And yet the overall message of this chapter concerning this relationship, concerning the role of the husband as Christ, reminds a husband that the primary focus when taking that step of voiding a wife's vow or a daughter's vow is on protecting, is on loving his wife, loving his daughter, caring for them. If he's going to take that step of voiding a vow, it must be motivated by love. It must be motivated by care. It must be motivated in a spirit of sacrificing himself for the good of his wife or his daughter whom he's called to protect. Because he's called to be Christ in this relationship. It's a heavy responsibility. It's not one to be taken lightly or flippantly, and certainly not oppressively. He is to love her as Christ loves the church, concerned first and foremost for her forgiveness and her release from iniquity and her purity. And so we're challenged here as we consider these verses, both on the proper role of men, but we're also reminded of the role of Christ and what it is that Christ does in our lives, sacrificing himself for us, for our purity. Which leads then to the issue of purity in chapter 31, again a chapter dealing with women, but from the exact opposite side. Chapter 30 is on offering purity to women under the care of men for forgiveness of a vow. Chapter 31 is on purity through offerings, but not purity for women, but really purity from women. If you look at verse 15 and following, Moses is mad because Israel has warred against the Midianites and they let all the women and the children live, up in verse 9. And so what follows seems very shocking. Moses says, kill all of the male children and kill all of the women there in verse 17, leaving only alive the young girls in verse 18. In fact, this is so shocking to us today that some have suggested that this passage never took place and that the battle never took place, that Israel only figuratively or poetically killed the children and the women, and that this is just for teaching purposes and never actually happened. That sounds nice, and that would certainly get us out of an uncomfortable situation, but that conclusion is not sustainable in light of what we know of the ancient Near East, because this practice was very common. And it's consistent with what we know of Israel's later attitude towards non-Jews, where the Jews treated the Gentiles as some sort of contaminant. What is described here is the process of harem. We often have it described in English as devoting to destruction, although that word doesn't actually occur here in this chapter. It only actually occurs two or three times in the whole book of Numbers. But devotion to destruction is more or less what's being described here, killing everyone. And the goal is purity, the purity of Israel, because Midianites, especially the Midianites here in Moab, are idolaters. As Moses mentions there in verse 16, they led Israel to act treacherously towards God, which is a bit of an understatement. You'll remember back in Numbers chapter 25 that Israel married Midianite women who then led Israel into idolatry, which caused God to send a plague upon Israel, all apparently at the advice of Balaam, the false prophet. And so we might wonder, well, if intermarrying was such the issue, then why are the young girls allowed to live? The answer seems to be in the fact that these are young girls, probably teenagers and younger. They're not women, and so apparently they are less likely to influence the men of Israel and are able to be taught and retrained as Israelites. In fact, it almost appears as though these young girls are basically treated as though they are Israelites, that they are absorbed into the family of Israel, much like Ruth, the Moabitess, who will later be converted. Again, that reminds us, though, that the issue is not really about women, or men for that matter. It's not just about contamination of blood or ethnicity or culture. The issue is really about religious purity. It's about fidelity to God. These idolaters must be removed from Israel so that Israel can remain pure. In fact, as we go on in chapter 31, it's not just the idolatrous Midianites that have to be removed for the sake of purity. Two other issues of purity are addressed. There's the contamination of the fighting men and the contamination of all the plunder. Verse 19 deals with the purity related to being around a dead body, which, if you're good at battle, certainly takes place. The impurity of contamination is described as well back in chapter 5 of Numbers, but with little detail. Back then, it said that if anybody was around a dead body, they needed to go out in the wilderness. In fact, chapter 5 of Numbers doesn't seem to suggest that there's any hope of ever being purified. But here in chapter 31, we see that there is a method of purification, one that was laid out for us in Numbers 19, washing with water on the third and the seventh day, and then the fighting men may return to Israel. And the same is done with what is taken in battle, washing it if possible, also burning it if you could. And again, the focus is on pious purity. My mother always said that money is really dirty because of how many hands have touched it, and that you should never put money in your mouth. That's not really what God is talking about when he says you have to wash all your gold and your silver. He's not really concerned about the contamination from fingers or for dirt. It's not really an issue about actual dirtiness or uncleanliness. It's a spiritual issue that is at stake here. There needs to be a spiritual purity, a recognition that this stuff came from idolaters, and so we are figuratively going to wash it and cleanse it and bring it into the worship of God. And just in case we've missed that this is a spiritual emphasis, the rest of the chapter here in chapter 31 speaks of what is given to God from what was captured in battle. The people certainly get their share, but the most important part is about what is given to God. In fact, the leaders of the army even use the word atonement in verse 50 of chapter 31 to describe their offering. It's a word that shows up again and again and again throughout the Old Testament when dealing with issues of a lack of spiritual cleanliness or a lack of holiness. These men who have fought have been contaminated. Yes, they were told by God to fight against the Midianites, the Moabites, but the men still became unclean, ceremonially unclean, through the death of their enemies and through the idolatry of their enemies. And so in order for Israel to be clean again, holy again, her possessions must be clean. And in order for that to happen, atonement must be made. Washings have to take place. What can be passed through the fire has to be burned. An offering of atonement must be made. Israel must be purified. And yet the reason for this is not just teaching purposes. This is not just pedagogical in terms of instructing Israel that she must be pure. Therefore, here are some arbitrary rules about washing things in order to teach the importance of purity. Really, these elements of purity boil down to the issue of protection, which we've already talked about, and the realization that it is God who protects Israel, and not only protects, the God who graciously provides for Israel. God clearly, in this chapter, protects Israel from her enemies, to the point that in verse 49, not a single Israelite dies in battle. Not a single Israelite dies in battle. God protects Israel from the Midianites. It's not the idols that protect Israel from the Midianites. It's God, which is why Israel needs to purify itself from what is idolatrous, which in this case is the Midianites themselves. In fact, God also protects Israel from death, a reminder of that fact being found in the seven-day purification from death. If you died in battle, you don't have to purify yourself. You have to purify yourself because you killed the other guy. And yet you killed the other guy, as God explains it here, because God was with you and God fought your battles. That 7 day almost gives you a 7 day period to reflect upon the fact that God protected me in battle. He protected me from death. And not only has he protected me both from death and from the Midianites as a whole, God also has provided Israel with a vast amount of wealth, which is why part of the wealth that's taken in battle needs to be given to God. And even more importantly, God has provided Israel with a means of atonement. God has provided Israel with a means of removing their uncleanness. He could have simply said, well, if you kill somebody, well, you're out. You can never come back in. And yet God here has provided a means of atonement, a way of coming back into the promised land, back into the people of Israel, which means that God is really protecting Israel from himself. He's protecting Israel from his own wrath. He's protecting his people from his own anger. He's allowing the sacrifice of animals. He's allowing the offering of wealth here to satisfy his justice until that point when Christ is crucified. Israel can be atoned for. They can be protected from God's judgment. They can be protected from death, both at the hands of the Midianites, but also from the hands of God, who, according to Numbers chapter 5, dwells in Israel's midst. They can be protected from all of this, and yet that means of protection came from God. God is the one who provided that means of protection. And so this call for purity, as God says, you need to be washed, you need to be cleansed, you need... They're going through that as part of the protection of God. Of God saying, I dwell in your midst, and if you come into my midst unclean, if you come into my midst polluted by death and polluted by idolatry, I will kill you. I will destroy you. And yet God in his grace has provided this means of protection and this means of purity. And the same is true in our time. We are called to be pure. We are called in worship to worship God through Christ, who has saved us from the wrath of God. We're really worshiping the God who would destroy us, who would pour out his wrath and curse upon us, and yet instead he has provided. Not an offering taken in battle, not protecting us just from physical death at the hands of enemies, but he has provided that perfect offering of atonement in Christ Jesus to protect us from the eternal wrath of God and from spiritual death at the hands of God in his judgment. God has provided a way for us to be made pure, just as God did for those trapped here in sinful vows in chapter 30, as well as a way for atonement in chapter 31 from the uncleanliness of battle. God has provided. God has protected Israel from his own wrath. We are indeed in Christ. We are also purified and also protected from God's own wrath. Which should lead us, as it does here in Israel in verse 50, not to licentiousness, not just to doing what we want, but really a pursuit of purity, a desire to bring an offering and to worship God because of what he has done for us, a pursuit of purity because we are pure, we are holy in Christ. Numbers chapter 30 and 31 reminds us of the proper response to the God who purifies and protects. As we reflect upon what he's done for us, we indeed respond with worship and a desire to be pure and to glorify him in what we do. And so I pray that these two chapters would indeed cause us to remember what God has done for Israel, both in purity and protection, but also to reflect upon what he's done for us in the same way in Christ, purifying and protecting us from his wrath. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for what you have done for us, that you have sent Christ to die, protecting us, providing for us, purifying us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for that great sacrifice that you have made, protecting us from your own wrath. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would take that to heart, that we would see what you have done for us, that we would worship you accordingly, and that we would then reflect you in the way that we interact with others. We pray all this in your name. Amen.